If you would, open your Bibles with me to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. If you're visiting with us, we're really thankful you're here. Hope you'll find yourself welcome in a group of people who want to worship the Lord and learn more about Him and seek to be pleasing to Him in every way. So glad for the work that you've already done this morning. Bible class is just... studying a good book, so it's good stuff. I'm looking forward to Romans Overtime tonight, and if you can be here tonight and stick around after services, I think that'll be worth your while. I've not been able to make that yet, so I am really excited to be able to be part of that, God willing, tonight, the Romans Overtime. While you're turning in Acts 17, I don't hear pages flipping, but I'll pretend you're still turning there, and let me make a quick announcement. As was mentioned by Clifford, the Saturday study at Cafe Royal or Royale or the Royal Cafe, it is still going on Saturdays at 10 a.m., and we're in the book of Acts. And if you'd like to come to that, there's certainly room. It's an encouraging time for me especially, and I hope for everyone else. We're currently finishing up Acts, we're getting into Acts 14. And so we're about halfway through the book. My hope is that we'll be done by Thanksgiving time. But that's sort of our process in going through that. We're taking about a chapter and a half, chapter at a time. And if you can be part of that, I think it'll be beneficial to you, and certainly be beneficial to others. One of the goals in this study on Saturdays is that, as Phil has mentioned, it's another line in the water. So it's another opportunity for us to invite people from the community and for people to see us there and, you know, ask questions. If they want to join in that study, that'd be welcome. And so if they see a group of people who are excited together about God's word, I think that'd be a blessing in this community. So appreciate your thoughts about that and your attention to that. So even if you can't come, be praying about that. If you can't come all the time, drop in any Saturday. It's not a commit to this or die sort of thing. So appreciate your thoughts. Okay, so Acts 17. We're going to look at three primary passages today in setting up a thought about what I consider to be the story of man. I was talking recently with someone about mythologies. And in some sense, the Bible is a mythology. And I don't mean that in the sense that it is a false story of how we came to be, a false story of false gods. But it does do what so many mythologies seek to do, and that is to make sense of the world. Oh, am I missing? Oh, well, let's see. We're good to go. Thank you, Steve. All right. But the Bible seeks to do what I was afraid one of the kids would find the power button. We'd be up a creek, so to speak. But you've got your Bible, so who needs that? That's just extra. But mythologies seek to explain the way that the world is. And so if you've read Rudyard Kipling's stories and Just So stories, or if you've read some African mythologies about how the turtle gained his shell and how the porcupine gained his quills, but mythologies also seek to explain why the world is such a beautiful place, but also such a deadly and dangerous place. It seems to be a wonderful place to be, and yet at times it seems to be such a horrid place to be. And so there's a story there. And what the Bible tells is that story, and yet it makes, from what I can see, the most sense of the world that we see. But it also explains what we see not just in the world around us, but in ourselves. It explains who man is. And the way that it does that, it explains who God is. And when we come to Acts 17, Paul is traveling through, and he comes to Athens, and he finds a place where people are full of stories. And they're interested in mythologies because they want to try to make sense of the world. Now, when Paul arrives in Athens, he's waiting to link up with some of his traveling party. But while he's there, in chapter 17, verse 16, we read that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. And what happens next, I think, is a really helpful exercise in understanding the story of man. So what we're going to do first is look at a few points from Acts 17. We'll look at a couple other passages, and then see if we can't make some applications from what we've learned about who man is. Pick up reading with me, if you will, in verse 17. So Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and they took him and brought him up to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? If you bring some strange things to our ears, we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Paul walks into the city, and he finds himself surrounded by misconceptions. There are stories everywhere. There are misrepresentations of God, of truth, of history, and he was also surrounded by people who misrepresented God and truth and history in really passionate and in really artful ways. These things are very attractive to the senses. And so they spent their time and their energies and their skill sets in creating these stories, and they're devoted to understanding something of truth and history and God. So here is a people who is hungry for purpose, for meaning, for understanding. Essentially, they're hungry for a good story, a story that makes sense of all that they see and all that they understand. Maybe it was true, maybe the story wasn't true, but if it sounded new or different or cutting edge or latest trend, they're all ears. So what Paul does next is essentially he tells them a story. And stories are powerful. Stories are important. They frame our perspective, they instruct our values, and shape how we identify ourselves. Stories have the power to shape culture. In fact, without story, people doesn't exist, culture doesn't exist. So whether it's the people of Greece and China or Mexico, they all have their stories, their mythologies. And so we have the culture, the stories that shape who we are as a people. But the story that Paul tells reaches back before culture, and it doesn't just talk about a people, but it defines all of humanity. It's mankind's story. It's our meta-narrative, a real culture buster, if you will. It's a story above all stories, and it tells us where we all are and who we all are. Where we all are and who we all are. Any religion needs to explain those two things, who we are and where we are, where I've been, where I'm going, what my purpose is, and explains why we're having such a hard time here, and it clarifies a solution, the solution, to our troubles. Why is it that such beautiful world that we're in is marred by such danger and difficulty? Why is it that there are good people that do evil things? Why is it that there are evil people that seem to have a pretty nice life? What's going on here? And so we're going to reacquaint ourselves in Acts 17 with the basics of the Bible story in this lesson. And I hope that this doesn't seem elementary to us, because the truth is that every day you and I are bombarded with competing stories. That whether it's radio or whether it's paper media or whether it's music that we listen to, whatever it is, we are bombarded with competing stories. And oftentimes they are would-be meta-narratives, stories above all stories, that are in disguise. They are seemingly all encompassing narratives, and they lead to a faulty perspective. That movie that we watched that's just a fun flick for us to sit down and veg out to, it is shaping our thinking about what we think of ourselves, who we are, where we are, where we're going. In other words, what happened in Athens is still happening today. There are passionate people making artful stories, trying to shape our understanding of what's going on. So this story begins with God. And any story of man needs to begin with God. What do you think of Psalm 8? In Psalm 8, David poses the question, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? And he puzzles over the nature of humanity. But what really puzzles David in Psalm 8 is, how is it that God, who is so great, who's so mighty, who is so awesome, when he's thinking about his amazing grace, he is amazing, our King Most High, and yet he thinks about us. And so he is puzzling over who man is in relation to God. In Psalm 8, verses 3 through 4, David says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" In Genesis 1, it says that God created the stars for signs, for seasons, for years, counting the passing of time. But that "for signs" really makes me stop and think. What is God signifying by creating all of these magnificent things? And I don't know for sure, but one thing is it ought to signify for us that God's mighty important. And what is he doing thinking about me? Why am I such interest to someone who is so great and so awesome? And so David finds that to be a question worth thinking through. What is man? And David couches that question, what is man, in the realization that the world's a very big place and God's a very big God. So we're going to begin the story of man with who is God. And that probably shouldn't be a surprise to you. We're talking about the Bible here. That's where the story begins. So let's pick up our reading in Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, who's been invited now to speak before these people, says, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Again, God is the focus here. He is our creator, and God doesn't make things, doesn't create things arbitrarily. And so if you were to go back to Genesis 1, and we will in a moment, that will be the second passage we go to, you'd see that God is evaluating his creation as it's all coming together. He's not just whipping up sea beasts willy-nilly, and he's not just wiping these mountains into existence just because it's fun, but he has purpose here. He has design, intention, and so as he's creating, he's evaluating and saying, "Behold, it is good. It was very good." And so he's looking to see what he has made, and he's making things with purpose. He's also the ruler here. He's a ruler of all that's happening around these parts. He's the authority in our space, earth, as well as the authority in his space, in other words, heaven. And he also doesn't need us. So while he is the maker and creator and he is the ruler, he does not need us. Now imagine being a citizen of Athens and hearing this message. You ought not think that he is, you know, he lives in temples made with human hands. This would be a pretty big deal for these Athenians Paul's talking to. Now, that temple in Athens is something else. And if you were to go into that temple and see the idol of Athena, that's something else. And to see the sacrifices and to see all of the ceremonies that would have contributed to their worship, that is something else. And you're telling me, Paul, that the God of heaven and earth, the Lord over everything, doesn't need us? That's right. So all these gods that you're sacrificing to, God says plainly in Psalm 50, verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." I don't need you, God says. You're not doing me any favors. In fact, I think we better get one thing straight right now. Your life, your breath, and well, as Paul puts it, everything is mine. Now, when we're thinking about the story of man and where that puts us, who we are and where we are under God. He is above us. That's God. So yeah, God doesn't need us. Now, when Paul switches to man, and he's going to talk more about man in just a moment, notice that we're still pretty passive here. Look at verses 26 through 28. As we look at this section, we are not the initiators. God is making mankind to live. He's determining allotted periods and boundaries. Now, I would think, well, no, the allotted periods and boundaries and all that was determined by the Turkish Empire, by the Roman Empire, by the Germans, by the English, and, you know, man did that. No. Paul says God did that. God set those things into motion. So it doesn't matter where you come from. We all have a singular origin story. We may have different circumstances, yes, But we're all under one God, the singular ruler of all, and we're functioning under his control, and we also share a single purpose. So the setting of the earth, God made that, and the purpose that I have. And we all think, well, we all have different paths in life. Yes, perhaps, but Paul is saying, but your purpose is the same. And that purpose is to seek God. Now notice what Paul does in this is that in order to seek God, I don't know where he is, which means God is outside of me. He's outside of myself. So I'm not looking for my purpose. I'm looking for him. I'm looking outside of myself. That I was created, I was designed by someone else with purpose that is not me. Let me say that again. The Bible teaches that man's purpose is not himself. We are to feel our way, to grope in the dark if we must, until we find this God who made us, and we must not let him go. Now, that sounds kind of hard. In fact, that sounds kind of crazy hard. I'm supposed to search in the dark and just grope around until I find God? Yes, you do, but 2 points on that. Number one, you have to, okay? Saying it's hard to find God doesn't really matter much if it's something that you have to do. So it's difficult, it's challenging, it's hard. Sure. But if you have to do it, then stop worrying about how hard it is, and we just got to do it, got to figure out how to do it. But the number two, and this is encouraging, is God wants us. And Paul paints this picture of a family that has been split apart, and the father is looking to be reunited with his children. And therein we find the story. The story is of a father who has lost his kids. His kids have been in rebellion against him, and they've been looking for father and have been looking in all the wrong places. This is the story that emerges. It's sort of like Finding Nemo, which I cry every time, but it's better, so much better. The problem really is more pronounced than that, though, and that's why the story is better. The problem is that we don't inherently know God. We are ignorant of God. Again, we're looking for God in all the wrong places. I'm looking for dad. I'm looking for father, and I don't know. I don't recognize him. So one, we don't inherently know God. But then two, because we don't know God, we seek some kind of God. And whether we actively call it a God or not doesn't matter. Idolatry loves atheism. Because atheism is just idolatry in disguise. I may think there's no God, but the question is, what have I given my life to? How many of you know P.D. Eastman's children's book, Are You My Mother? Okay, I'm seeing some smiles, mostly from parents and grandparents. Are You My Mother? Okay. It's the story of this little bird, and it doesn't start with a little bird. It actually starts with a mother bird who's sitting on a nest on the egg, and the egg jumped and jumped and jumped. And she says, ooh, my baby bird is coming, and so I need to go and find something to eat. Now, why she waits until that moment to go find something to eat when the bird's going to be here in 20 seconds, I have no idea. But she leaves, and now the story begins, because the bird hatches, the egg hatches, and the bird comes out when mother's away. And it says the bird looks up and looks down and can't find the mother anywhere. And so the question is, where's my mother? Very sane question. The bird does not think, I have no mother. It says, where is my mother? And the text says, interestingly, he looked for her. Cue adventure. And so he goes around looking everywhere, asking the cat, are you my mother? I mean, that could have been the end of the story right there, right? And then, you know, the dog, are you my mother? And then there's a scene with the cow, you know, are you my mother? And the cow very intelligently says, I am a cow. How could I be your mother? And that's how cows talk. Now, as the story progresses, the bird gets more and more frustrated that I can't find mother. And this question comes to him. The kind of logic you'd expect of a baby bird. He's 2.5 minutes old, and he says, do I have a mother? I did have a mother. I know I did. I have to find her. I will. And then the determination sets in, and he goes looking again. You have meaning. You have purpose. You're not an accident. And because you have meaning, because you have purpose, and because you have desires, you have a God. And so the question isn't, is there a God? The question is, who's your God? And so idolatry loves atheism because you have some driving purpose in your life. You may even look at people that just seem to be very unmotivated in life. No, they're motivated by something. motivated by desire for pleasure, for ease of life, and so we might call them lazy, but they're highly motivated to do nothing. And so we have looked for God in the wrong places. So we don't believe in a God or a creator or an omnipotent divine being, but none of us can escape the truth. We have an origin, and our origin, our starting place, directs our purpose. We have a mother, if you will, and we're bound to searching for the security of that meaning. Because when I know why I'm here and I know my purpose, then I have some sense of security. In other words, we may not believe in a God, but we go looking for one anyway when we search for meaning and start defining priorities. Of course, this becomes problem, and we choose the wrong meaning and the wrong priorities. Ignorant of our origin, ignorant of our purpose, we craft gods. The Athenians crafted many gods in desperation, so Paul presents a solution. And the solution is, first of all, to repent. And he specifies that here in these verses 30 through 31. God's been patient. God is patient to see, you've been trying. I get it. Paul does not march into Athens saying, all of you idolaters, you are just sick. You sicken me. I can't believe it. Now, he is stirred up inside. Don't get me wrong. When we read in verse 16, his spirit is provoked within him when he sees that the city is full of idols. But he doesn't step in and pronounce judgments, but he does pronounce a judgment with hope that when we repent, God is patient and wants us to be saved. He wants us to see the truth. But God is also just. And so because of that justice, we need to see that there is something to come, the resurrection. And Paul talks about Jesus, a man who defeated the futility of life, the inevitability of death, and who rightly represents the true and just God by living in truth and in justice. His life, his justice, the truth he taught and lived, he answers our problems. Now, this solution isn't going to be so very appealing until we understand the problem a little bit more. Nor is it going to seem very necessary unless we can see the problem clearly. So let's incorporate another layer as we go through here. As we look back to Genesis chapter 1, I want to encourage you to think of this as another way to tell this story. In Genesis chapter 1, as we look through 26 through 31, and I'm going to trust that you're somewhat familiar with Genesis 1. Many of you have probably read it many, many times. If you've not read it recently, please do that. Do it today. But in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, we're looking at God creating man in his own image. And to summarize this point, man is made in God's image. He's made after his likeness, it says. In other words, in the opening drama of history, in this meta-narrative, in this story, we're looking at Act 1, Scene 6. The story that is painted is male and female made uniquely in all of God's creation to be like God. Man is made in God's likeness, in his image. He is meant to be a representative of God in the world. Our identity is divinely crafted in imitation of the Creator. We are the only creatures who are meant to be this representation of God to the rest of creation. We think back to Paul in Acts 17. Do we see the fraud? That man is made to be like God. The creature is meant to be like the Creator, but what has the creature done? He's made his own creators. He's made images of things that are not what he is made to be. Crafting images of what God is like when we are meant to be crafted as images of the God we're to be like. The world is out of order when we think God is like us. We're made to be like him. In chapter 2, in verses 15 through 25 of this story, what God does next is he then places man in this world of perfection. But even in paradise, man needs God's instruction, he needs God's counsel, he needs God's boundaries. And we see that in Acts 17. God places man in his boundaries. Man needs God's counsel. God instructs man to fill the earth, to rule over it as his representatives. He gives man boundaries to keep, reminding us that though we rule the world, he's the one in charge. We are not all-knowing. We are not all-wise like he is. And God blesses man and his work together, male and female functioning together in this paradise. God grants us pleasure, prosperity in this work, and it says this was very good. They're working in harmony, and they're following God's instructions and his counsel, and things are good. Think about what's the problem with man. Well, that would be one problem, right? Why is the world the way it is today? Are we following God's counsel? Are we listening to his instructions? Are we adhering to his boundaries? So why is the world the way that it is? This story helps to explain that. Because in chapter 3, man chooses not to remain in this perfect dwelling with God. And this point is really important for the unfolding of our story. Man is deceived into doubting. God is good. He is very, very good. But what happens to man in chapter 3 of Genesis is man gets tricked into thinking that God is not good. And then he aspires, number 2, to be like God, to be God himself, rejecting God's counsel instead of remembering that we're but representatives of the divine. We're going to be our own gods instead of being like the God who made us. So number 1, we're tricked into thinking that God's not good. Number 2, we'll just be God ourselves. And so if you look at Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 6, it says that the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So she trusts in what she sees. She's captured with delight for what she desires, and then she acts on the desire, and the man and the woman both yield to those desires. They reject God completely in the process. Now, obviously, this doesn't turn out very well. What enters the scene is fear and shame and conflict and death. That's not exactly what they were hoping for. And all manner of devastating consequences occur to the rest of humanity as a result. Ultimately, pain and death, disfellowship with God, all of these things occur in chapter 3. But things don't get better. In Genesis chapter 6, in verses 5 through 7, within a few generations, we can read how in this chapter, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The Lord goes on to say that he was sorry to have made man. We're personally affecting the God that we're meant to be like. I kind of look through this. Do we see what's happening here? Man was made to represent God in blessed obedience, following God's counsel. But man rejected God in favor of following after the desires of his own heart. And as man's heart became more and more full of evil, God's heart was grieved. That when the father lost his children and the children started becoming children of other fathers, the father hurt. That's the story. When man is not as he was made to be, when man is not like God, the world is full of trouble. And that trouble is great in all the earth. And Paul says it this way in Romans. And because we've been studying Romans, I'm going to take a pass on reading this section very carefully as well. I know you've been looking at it as well recently. In Romans 1, Paul's explaining the reasons why the earth is so full of sin. And in verses 18 through 22, he makes the point that man refuses God, and as a result, we become pretty dumb. And what he says is we're futile in thinking. In other words, we're just spinning our wheels. All of our thoughts is just empty. And our foolish hearts are darkened. In verses 23 through 25, he makes the point that we are capable of knowing the truth about God, but man consistently exchanges that truth for a lie. And at its core, it's not just a truth exchange, it is a God exchange. We end up worshiping all these inferior gods, creatures instead of the Creator. And in chapter 1, verse 24 and in 28, what God does is surprising. He has enough respect for us as people to let us choose. He allows the choice, even though it hurts him, it grieves him. We want what we want, so we do what we do. And our lust consumes us and pollutes our thinking, and we become sick in the head. Now, when we look again at the world, why is the world the way it is? Why are we the way that we are sometimes? And not just people out there, I'm talking about us. Why do sometimes I do things that I don't even want to do? Why do I react sinfully? It's because I've got this sickness. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is desperately sick. The Bible says we've all experienced this sickness of the inner man, the heart, the mind, the psyche, call it what you will. And that sickness is more prevalent than we may want to think. It's not just a few people that are out there living dangerously. It's all of us. All of us at some point have done what we're looking here in Romans 1. We've exchanged the truth about God for a lie and chosen to follow something else that we would rather call Father. And so let's summarize here. Acts 17, man needs a God, but we serve false gods, and what happens? We die. Here Paul says in Acts 17, 20, he's quoting from some of the Greek philosophers and the Greek playwrights, in him we live and move and have our being. So if we're not in him, we're dead. In Genesis, man's meant to be God's right representative in the world, but when we reject that role, pursuing our own desires, our own purposes, our own wants, we die. And then in Romans 1, man can understand truth, but we'd rather exchange that truth for what we find so appealing. We want what we want, and being deceived into thinking we can get our own way, we die. And so God gives us up. All of this ignorance of God that Paul's pointing out in Acts 17, these wrong pursuits of desires in Genesis, the dishonoring of God's glory in Romans 1, all of this is what we might call idolatry. And I hope that we see some of those similar phrasings all through this. In Acts 17, Paul's walking to a city full of idols. In Genesis, God's not good. I'll take care of this myself and become like God. And in Romans 1, it's the exchange of God for other gods that we'd rather pursue. Idolatry is one of the biggest themes throughout the scriptures, and it's still alive today, even though our current city of Newcastle, Indiana, is not full of idols, but the hearts are. Man's story is not a pretty picture. It is a map. Our story is a map of broken altars and ugly sacrifice to bloodthirsty gods that cannot satisfy us and cannot make us secure. The Bible teaches again and again that man in his heart is a maker of false gods, and not much has changed since Paul's day. We're talking about the story of man, the way the Bible unfolds our story. We're talking about the story of worship run amok. Man was made to actively worship God, but we haven't. We're made to be like God, but we've forgotten who God is. We've made gods for ourselves, gods to follow, gods to represent us and our desires, our lusts, our wants, and our wills. I want you to think about it this way, and we'll make a couple applications, and the lesson will be yours. This is what I think a popular model that suggests who we are as people. And again, we're looking at the Bible as defining our story and help us to see who we are in response to God. Like David, Psalm 8, what is man? What is man before this great and awesome God? This model, I think, is a popular model today to describe who we are, that man has certain needs. And it is true, I think, that we have certain needs, but sometimes what we do is we make our needs our ultimate pursuit. And sometimes, oftentimes, we get a bit confused about needs and wants. I want peace in my home. All I want is peace in my home. I want someone to love me. I want someone to respect me. All I want is someone to love me, someone to respect me. And we turn those desires into things that we need. And so we pursue our lusts, our passions, and wants with a hunger, hence the empty hole. And this is the model. That in each of us is some empty hole. And I've heard it described this way, and it's compelling, that there is this God-shaped hole in each of us that only God can fill. And maybe you've thought about that way, you've heard it put that way, maybe you've taught others this way. I know that I have. And there's a sense in which that picture is true. This model is accurate to a degree. You look in passages like Ephesians 5, 18, where Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. God should fill us. In Romans 5, God's love has been poured into our hearts. We are containers of some sort, and we need to be filled with God. But there's a problem with this model, and it's this. Is this the way that God wants us to think about ourselves? Is this the common picture, the predominant picture of man that we see in the Bible? Because what this model suggests, what this concept suggests, is how do I deal with my inner longings? You see, my purpose has now become what I want. What I desire is what drives me. So my needs are supreme. I was created to be filled, and I am committed to my need, to me. How does this concept fit with passages like Luke 9, 23, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me, dying to self. And so this model makes us out to be hungry and needy. And what it suggests about God is that God's purpose is to fulfill my needs. That the reason God is God is because I go to him to take care of my emptiness. God is greater than that. God is worthy of service that doesn't depend on him filling my wants. This model, while it seems to fit our experience in some way, simply isn't biblical. It's not the whole picture. Again, there are pieces of it that work, but it doesn't fit the whole picture. It doesn't fit all we've seen so far, and the truth is it makes a mockery of God. Our felt needs become the thing, and that's the reality. That what we need begins to control us. This is the biblical model, I think, that we'll see most often. That what I want, what I need, I begin to worship. And so these things begin to control me. What do you need? What do you need? What do you feel has been a bad day? The difference between a good day and a bad day. What gives satisfaction? It might be pleasure. It might be success. It might be the respect of my wife, the love of my husband. Nothing wrong with those things. But what happens when I don't get them? What am I willing to do in order to achieve them? The appreciation of my children. The admiration of my neighbors, the acceptance of my peers, and those things begin to control us. We begin to do things in service to our needs that are very much like worship, and we make an appeal to our God to fulfill our desires, and we make sacrifices. We must have, fill in the blank, so I will do whatever I need to get it. Maybe one way of thinking of this is if we're like a car. Cars need gas, right? I mean, they need gas. Otherwise, it's just a cart. You need a horse, and it's not a horseless carriage anymore. You gotta have the gas. And so, if we picture ourselves this way, I need gas. I remember back when gas was under a dollar. You remember that? Some of you remember much further back than that, like when it was a quarter, and now it's over $3. And I remember when it shot up, and I got my license, and it was like I'm starting to pay for this stuff, and you know, going to visit friends, and like I can't do that. It costs too much. And we complain about it, but you know what we do at the end of the day is we pay. It doesn't matter how high gas gets. We're going to pay because we need it. And so what gas does is it helps me to go where I'm going, and it takes me places, and it brings me what I want. But in the end, I got to pay for it. And so when we treat things in life like that, that it'll take me places, it'll give me what I want. At some point, we're going to have to say, what's the cost? And the thing that never gets too high to pay for, I need it. That's my God. We want and we take, we want and we fight. And this is the point being made in James chapter 4, in verses 1 through 5. I think I've made this point here recently in another lesson, but in James 4, 1 through 5, you know, why is the world the way that it is? Why are there problems? What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? James says, is it not this, that your passions, read desires, lusts, are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, cannot obtain. By the way, Paul calls covetousness what? Idolatry. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions, you adulterers. Adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We want and take, we want and fight, we do what we do because we want what we want. And those desires drive us, they control us when we sin in order to get them, or sin when we can't get them. The reason that the wife has a shiner because her husband didn't get the respect that he wanted. The reason that the wife belittles her children may have nothing to do with the children, but she didn't get what she wanted out of work. The reason that we mistreat others, the reason that we're angry, the reason that we're bitter is because I didn't get what I wanted, so I'm going to pitch a fit. Or I'll sin next time in order to get what I want. And God gets jealous. What James 4 tells us is that God gets very jealous. He sees our devotion to worldly pursuits, and he says, that devotion is mine. I made you for me. Your passion belongs to me. And I see you out there flirting with these other things. And those are false gods. Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other. He'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And Jesus defines for us what God is. Whatever it is that we ultimately love, serve, and commit ourselves to, that is God. And when we love people, that doesn't make them God. We serve people, we're committed to people, that doesn't make them God. But the reason a Christian should love and serve and be committed to those things is because they love and serve and are committed to the God who gives instructions about those things. He is the reason behind all of that. In Matthew 15, verses 18 through 19, Jesus here in talking about what it is that defiles a man. In Matthew 15, verses 18 through 19, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. This defiles a person. It's what's on the inside. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. These are heart issues. James calls them desires. Jesus calls it the heart. These desires of the heart give way to sinful words and deeds and thoughts. In Romans, we've been talking about the sinful passions of the flesh. The same idea. Desire, lust, passion, wants, idols, God. So what controls us? To what do we give our love and our service and our devotion? What do we desire so much that we'll make sacrifices for in order to satisfy that desire as though we needed it? You were made for the glory of God. That's our purpose. That thing that we give ourselves to is our God, and that's our story. That's man's story, from start to finish. Because the Bible teaches that we become like that which we worship. The image worshiper bears the image. In Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them, make idols, become like them, so do all who trust in them. Hosea 9, verse 10, they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. In 2 Kings 17, verse 15, they despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. What then is our hope? What's the hope that Paul gave the Athenians in Acts 17? It is the man who came from God and perfectly bore the image of God that we might see him for who he truly is, and we might learn what man ought to have been all along. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we learn that Jesus is the true image of God. The Son is the image of the invisible God, man as he was meant to be and God as he is right now. Our story begins and ends with God, and the Bible helps us to see our need for the rescue from what we want that is destroying us. In Joshua chapter 24 and in verse 15, Joshua has a last opportunity to talk with the people of Israel. They've taken the promised land. They are dwelling there where God has made them to dwell. He is there with them. It is meant to be some sense of a return to the Garden of Eden where God dwelled with man. And now man is back in a wonderful, beautiful promised land where God can be with them and dwell with them. But Joshua knows that it is dependent on their relationship. And so in Joshua 24, in verses 14 through 15, Joshua says, "Therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You can't just not have a God. You've got to think through. I've got to think through, what is it that I've given my life to, that I'm serving, that I'm pursuing with passion and skill? What is it that's driving me? And Joshua says, you got to choose. I choose today, and I need to choose tomorrow and the next day to serve the Lord. Who do you choose to serve? We are not exempt from the need to choose. We choose God. We choose some other God. Some other God we think will satisfy our desires. To choose service to a lie is to choose sickness and death. To choose God is wholeness and life. And I'm pleading with you to choose life. For those of you who have already chosen to serve the Lord, keep serving him. Serve him faithfully. Don't let these idols find any place in your life. There was continued opportunity throughout the history of Israel to cast out the idols because they'll creep in. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you've not yet chosen to follow the Lord, choose life. Choose him not just because he satisfies and secures, because he does, because he is a God who is worthy of our worship, and he's who you were made to serve. If we can help you to make that choice this morning, won't you come forward while we stand and sing?